Hi there, and greetings to everyone seeking and hoping to find the true meaning of life, those sick and tired of this poisonous world whose soul and spirit are bleeding, and of the emptiness and futility of this materialistic civilization. Welcome to our radio show, The Way, The Truth, The Life. Welcome to our world of supreme love and immortality, where all human hopes are fulfilled. Welcome to the world of Orthodox Christian spirituality, a world now unknown to the West, which once had the key, but lost it a long time ago, the key that has an answer to every question. My name is monk Arsenije Jovanović. I live in the monastery of Ostrog, Montenegro. It is never too easy to talk on spiritual issues, especially when it has to be in foreign language, which is English to me. I apologize in advance for possible mistakes. However, I believe God will help me to say the word and you to understand it. So, let us embark on our waves.
Listeners, we are back to our radio program called The Way, The Life and The Truth that I started now almost a year ago, but I couldn't continue because of certain circumstances that I had recently in my life. But thank God I have opportunity to continue, and this time this is not going to be my lecture. This time we have a guest here in our monastery of Ostrog. This is an American gentleman, and he is a monk. He is an Orthodox Christian monk, and his name is Father Alexey
Alshul.
Yes, it's hard for me to pronounce this surname. And he is just coming back from Mount Athos. Our listeners know from my lectures what Mount Athos is, and we will talk more about it in my further lectures. But Father was there for more than 6 months, and then he was present in Serbia in recent relics translation in monastery of Celje of our holy father Justin of Celje, and he came to visit our monastery after this event. So that's how I had this opportunity to talk to our dear guest. Father, bless.
Praise our God, bless this time in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Father Alexey, your life story as a Christian is very interesting, and it's full of changes. And can you please, I like to start this kind of talk with our beginnings.
Okay.
And can you tell us a little bit about your, to say where you're from?
Sure.
Your childhood, your roots.
My roots are in Kansas City, Missouri, right in the heart of the United States of America. I have one grandfather that came from Russia, another grandfather that came from Ireland. And so my grandfather that came from Russia was from a Jewish background. My other grandfather was Irish Catholic. And then they both, other grandmothers, one was part Cherokee Indian and another was English. And so we have quite a mix in my ancestors, and it's a pretty common American story where you have all of these different backgrounds and all these people come together. But I was raised Roman Catholic, and then It was going along where that looked like the direction that I would go probably the rest of my life, until an event happened in 1969 when I was 15 years old. My brother Ted Theodore was hitchhiking home, and some men picked him up, and something happened where they started to try to assault him, and it ended up that there was an altercation, and they shot him several times. And as they sped off in the car, he was actually asking people for help at the corner to give him a ride to the hospital because he was bleeding. But people, out of fear or apathy, rolled up their windows and drove on. And so it resulted that by the time he made it, it was too late. He ended up dying. I was 15. He was 18. He was very, very close to me. And so it threw me into a tailspin for a couple of years. So I searched into Eastern religions. I eventually came to the point of being agnostic, telling people that God was expanding and contracting gases. And so I got to that particular point. But then a friend of mine invited me to go to a meeting with him. And I saw many of the people there that I used to see at rock concerts during the hippie days. And so these were people that I had seen in the park, and there was about 500 people there, and they had come to a place of believing in Jesus Christ. And so they were like sharing their stories of how the Lord had delivered them from drugs and how the Lord had changed their lives, and they began to read the Bible. And I was fascinated by these people. So I went home, and the man said, ask Jesus to come into your heart. So I went home, and I...
How old were you?
At the time, I was 17. I put on George Harrison, one of the Beatles' records, and began to get in a very contorted yoga position, and began to say, Jesus, come into my heart. Jesus, come into my... as many times as I could. But it was like somehow there was kind of a resistance, and I wasn't sure what it was. I did this every day after school for 2 weeks, trying to somehow have him come into my heart. So I went back, and I explained to this person that had said that what was happening, and that so he prayed for me. He prayed that this heaviness would lift from me, and this depression that I was feeling from the time of my brother's death. And indeed, it lifted, and I felt this incredible warmth and help from Jesus. And so that night, I went home and I began to read the Bible. It was, as a Catholic, we went to church, but we didn't read the Bible ourselves back then much. And so I got a copy of this New Testament, and I couldn't put it down. It was like, as I was reading about the life of Christ and his words, it was like a voice from those pages was just speaking to my heart. And it came to the point where the love of the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Christ just filled me. And so I went back to my friends the next day, and I noticed I wasn't cussing. We used, back then, I would be cursing like a sailor. And it immediately had stopped. I also noticed that my desires had shifted, and there was this real desire to follow Christ and to pray. And so this continued on, and my friends were saying to me, oh, this is just another thing. Give it another 6 months and you'll be into something else. So I went back to them 6 months later, and I said, it's 6 months. And so they were... after that, began to wonder what had happened. And so, to make that part of the story shorter, I ended up eventually going to a Protestant Bible college, becoming a pastor. This group of young people were, although there were charismatic influences, it wasn't the norm of the, quote, charismatic movement. Because one of the other things that we began to do was to read about the apostolic fathers and the lives of the martyrs. And that gave us a sort of a different bent, where we were really trying, our purpose back in those days. It was non-denominational Christianity, but our purpose was try to find a way to live like the apostles. That was sort of the driving motive. During that period of time, I got married and had two children. Eventually, it led to a unfortunate divorce, and my kids and my ex-wife ended up moving out to California. I ended up getting into a position where I took a break to try to save the marriage. It didn't work, and I ended up returning to serve God in some capacity. And so I ended up down in the inner city of Kansas City. There, a few friends, I was actually, during that interim, selling mutual funds, which is like investment programs for stocks and insurance, and trying to make a go of it. And then one day, I was at this gas station, you know, filling my car up with fuel.
But still being a pastor.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I was caring for people, but I wasn't full-time as a pastor. Mm-hmm. And when I was getting fuel on my car, this man, an African-American man, came up to me limping, and I thought he might need a ride, so I asked him if he needed a ride. He looked up and smiled, and it turned out he just was wanting to be friendly. He had had a stroke, that's why he was walking, and he invited me to come visit him. When I went by to visit him, it was very interesting because that day I couldn't find him, but I met another lady. She was in her late 60s. It turned out that she had not eaten for 2 days. She takes me up to another lady that all she had on her table was a can of pork and beans to eat. And this was in the middle of the Reagan era, President Reagan, when everybody was talking about how prosperous things were in the United States. But I noticed this great difference between the life I had been living with selling mutual funds while I was trying to save the marriage and still continuing some of the ministry, and these people in the inner city. And so I talked with some of our friends, and I said, let's go down and just kind of bring some food and see what happens. So little by little, one thing led to another. And so we started a Bible study in this building, and then one day, a little boy came up to me, African-American 9-year-old boy, and he said, my grandma don't have no food. And so I said, well, let's take some up there. So when we got upstairs, her daughter showed us the refrigerator, and indeed it was like nearly empty. And so we put some food in there. And then they told me that their mother's name was Thelma. And so when I was downstairs, at the time I was dressed in a 3-piece suit because I had just come from work. And I said, is your name Thelma? And she said, how'd you know my name? Because she thought maybe I was like the FBI or some policeman or something like that. And so I said, well, your daughter told me, and I told her what was going on. And then it turned out she was very interested. She began to come to help us with distributing food. She, though, was a very fiery person that tried to reach out and help people in her own right. The reason that she didn't have any food up there was that often she had people sleeping on her floor that she would find that had been in trouble out in the streets of Kansas City, and so she'd let them sleep there and feed them. And so this person eventually ended up becoming a worker in our ministry, and it ended up eventually to become my wife. So we ended up getting married. Her name eventually became, I'll tell you the rest of that in a moment, but her name became Michaela. So what started in a very grassroots kind of unplanned way, little by little, led to a community, a group of people, primarily from Protestant backgrounds, but a few former Catholics, a few searchers that just wanted to join together to follow Christ. And then this began. Well, it turned out that this work that we had started at that point began to take off. And one Thanksgiving we had in our home, the Kansas City Chiefs, which is a big American football team, decided to give us 300 turkeys for a Thanksgiving dinner. And so people from all over the neighborhood that were having trouble came by our house. At the end of the day, after distributing all of these turkeys, my wife and I looked at all of these empty boxes and looked around and said, we've got to do something different. So we decided to step out in faith and to see if maybe we could find some place nearby that we could just simply have, where we could provide a place for prayer, for reaching people, for feeding people. And that started in 1987. That became known as Reconciliation Ministries, the idea of reconnecting people to God and to each other. And so part of it also had to do with this idea of racial reconciliation, because dealing with the whole issues of black and white and all of that. Where we started, it was on the corner of 31st Street, right in the middle of Kansas City, and Troost Avenue. Troost is the name of a Dutch doctor, Benoist Troost. But in the Dutch New Testament, the word that Christ used for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, was this word, Troost. And when people in Kansas City heard about Troost, they were very afraid, because they thought if you went to Troost Avenue, you'd get shot. If you went to Troost Avenue, someone would steal from you. If you went to Troost Avenue, someone might try to sell you drugs. It turned out that that phrase of the Apostle Paul, where sin abounds, there grace abounds much more, began to be realized, because we began to find drug addicts and prostitutes and homeless people that were very interested in trying to turn their lives over to the Lord. And so little by little, this began to grow. One problem, and that was it began to take off with programs, but it began to grow faster than our root system, our depth of personal growth. And learning how to pray and handle all of these things wasn't really enough to handle the enormity of problems that we were encountering. And so we were having prayer meetings at 6 in the morning, noon, 6 in the evening, daily meals, visiting people in the prisons, and eventually it was like we were running out of steam. Okay, you get that picture, and all of a sudden picture a young man coming into one of our prayer meetings. He has long hair, a beard, carrying a guitar. It turned out he was homeless, and he was living under a bush, a tree, in the Kansas City Life Insurance Building. He came and he was very joyful. He would share some songs and, you know, be encouraging people. And after some time watching this, he said, "You know, I see you all like to pray. I think you should read this book called The Way of a Pilgrim." I said, "What's it about?" He said, "It's about the story of a Russian pilgrim, and he was looking for a way to pray without ceasing. And now he came in contact with this prayer called the Jesus Prayer. And it's all about how he was able to be led to continuous prayer." I said, "That sounds very interesting." So my curiosity was piqued. I found it at a Catholic bookstore. I began to read it and pray the Jesus Prayer. When I started praying the Jesus Prayer, my heart began to get very warm, and I began to feel this closeness. And I wasn't able to do, well, like this pilgrim in the book where he did 20,000 Jesus prayers a day and all that kind of thing, but I began to pray the Jesus Prayer as much as I could, and the desire to pray the prayer kept going more and more and more. I also had in the back of the book sections from writings called the Philokalia or the Dobra Tolubia, and so it was all the Holy Fathers on the prayer of the heart. And I was amazed at this. And so I began to talk to a couple of other people in the church just about this book and about praying the Jesus Prayer. around that time, we also became very interested in the Desert Fathers of Egypt, because the whole idea of Saint Moses the Black, who was an African saint and who had been a former gang leader and murderer and terrorist, and all of a sudden he came in contact with Saint Isidore and Saint Macarius in Egypt and was totally transformed, and his whole life was like intriguing, and I kept wondering about this idea of monastic life and what would this mean in an inner city context and all these kinds of questions. And then we came across the story of Saint Mary of Egypt and this former prostitute that had lived in the deserts of Palestine where Saint John the Baptist was and was totally transformed. And so these stories just began to inspire and motivate us to go further. At that time, I was looking everywhere for these books on Orthodox Christianity. And I went down into the library of Kansas City, and I found a book called The Northern Thebaid. Thebes, of course, being the area of Egypt where a lot of the Desert Fathers had come from. But The Northern Thebaid was about people like St. Sergius of Radonezh, St. Seraphim of Sarov, St. Neil Sorsky, St. Alexander Sirsky. And as I began to read their lives, I was like thinking, oh my gosh, this is close to our time. This is like St. Seraphim was 19th century. And so it was published by this place called St. Herman of Alaska Brotherhood in Platina, California. And I'll never forget sitting on top of our building in Kansas City. It's a four-story building. I can see all around the city from this location. St. Herman of Alaska Brotherhood. I think I'm going to call them up. So I called up on information. I'm looking for St. Herman of Alaska Brotherhood in Platina, California. I'm sorry, said the operator. There's no such listing. Well, is there anything in Platina? She says, well, there's a general store. I said, okay, give me that. So I call up the general store on Platina, and I tell them I'm looking for St. Herman's Brotherhood. So the lady that answered the phone, she says, all that is a few monks up in these woods. They don't have any running water, no electricity, no telephone. And then hung up. And I was thinking, she was thinking like, I'm sure you wouldn't be interested. But when she hung up the phone, I was thinking, oh my gosh, they're living just like the Desert Fathers. And so my level all of a sudden went off the charts of interest, my level of interest. So then I tried to find it on the map. And of course, Platina is like a one-shop little town. You could pass it if you were blinking too long. And so I gave up the search for a while until, this was in 1992, my wife and two other ladies, we were in California to visit a friend for their wedding. So I got to San Francisco. And then, because we were on our way back to Canada. And on the way to Canada, we stopped in San Francisco. And this strong urge to call a local Orthodox church and ask them about Orthodox monasteries. So I said, I called up the first Orthodox church I could find in the phone book. It was a Greek church. I said, I'm trying to find something about the Desert Fathers. And I'd like to visit an Orthodox monastery. So the priest said, oh, you should call this place called the Raphael House. They're interested in that kind of thing. Okay, so I call up the Raphael House, which was actually an Orthodox Christian homeless shelter in San Francisco. And so the priest that answered the phone, I told him, I'm interested in the Desert Fathers, and I'm trying to find an Orthodox monastery. And he said, you should go to St. Herman of Alaska Brotherhood. I said, that's what I was trying to find. Where is it? So he gave this direction. And my wife and the other two ladies looked at me like I was crazy. What? We're going way out of the way? So I said, it's not that far. We'll just take a little detour. Of course, it was actually about not only a six-hour detour, but it also turned out to be absolutely life-changing. Because we got there about 6 in the evening, and we had already been in the car praying the Jesus Prayer together, the four of us. And so we take a turn out of Eureka, California, onto this beautiful mountainous California road. Deer are jumping across the road, and it was like, you know, paradise. And then finally we get to Platina, and the person at the general store, they says, well, you'll see a little sign over, you know, about two blocks away. So we get to this sign, and we start taking up this road up the mountain, you know, and it's windy road, many rocks, not too different from the road we just were on earlier. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the woods, we see this beautiful little Russian Orthodox church that had been built right in the middle of the woods. So we park, and then a man with a very long red beard comes out, a monk, great smile, and he says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so we look at each other like, whoa, because we've been praying the Jesus prayer in the car, and we were thinking, oh my gosh, he knew exactly what we were thinking. We did not know that the normal monastic greeting for a lot of the Russian monasteries was the Jesus prayer. So, turned out to be my future godfather. It was he would later become the abbot known as Gerasim. And Father Gerasim took time with the brothers to answer our questions and be very kind to us. And they ended up having us go into evening prayer or compline. And they prayed something called the Optina 500, which is where you pray 300 Jesus prayer together, another 100 prayers to the Mother of God, another 50 to your guardian angel, and I think 50 to the saint of the monastery. So they were praying this all together. And the experience that we had was timelessness. It was in those moments of prayer, it was we were experiencing and touching something totally out of this world. And so at that moment when we got out, I looked at the stars and it looked like I could pick them from the sky. It was that clear. And I know that I had just encountered something that would totally change my life. My wife, where my search was much longer, we went to a divine liturgy one day, and in the middle of the divine liturgy, she pokes me in the ribs, and she said to me, I'm in heaven. I don't know about you. I'm becoming Orthodox. And the reason for that is because she knew that the icons were not just merely paintings. She was experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit and Archangel Michael and Archangel Gabriel, and recognized that we were surrounded by all of these saints in the liturgy. And so because...
This is after Platina.
This actually was before.
Oh.
But she, at that point...
But you didn't convert yet.
No. Oh. No, no. But she was like already primed. And I had been still approaching it from the head, trying to read books. Although I'd been praying the Jesus prayer, my heart was moved. I still wasn't ready to make that commitment. But after going there and experiencing that, it was very clear, our path. So Father Gerasim pointed us to get in touch with Father Moses Berry. Father Moses was an African-American priest in St. Louis. And so he ended up helping us for months during the period where we became catechumens. And after...
What church was that? Greek?
It was an actual offshoot of the it was connected to an old calendar Greek church, but we found out later that the bishop that he had been under was not a canonical bishop. Mm-hmm. So although we had originally been baptized Orthodox three times, we were re-chrismated in the Serbian church in 99. So we were baptized in 93, became Orthodox, but we joined the Serbian church in 99 when we found out about the canonical irregularity. Mm-hmm. And so, but nevertheless, the seeds had been planted and the church began to grow. That year in 93, 13 of us became Orthodox, the next year another 13, the next year 20,
Where? In your city?
In Kansas City, Missouri, mm-hmm. which was right in the middle.
People from your community?
People from our community, people that had been part of our former church, mm-hmm. but then also people that were coming to our meals, people that had come out of jail, people that were, some had been former prostitutes, and all of a sudden they began to discover this way of life, this way of prayer, and the grace and energy of the Holy Spirit. And it was remarkable. And so that was like our early days, and it continued to grow. And then when we found out that the bishop that we were under wasn't actually canonical, it was a time of a valley searching. But then when we got connected to the Serbian church, and we met Bishop Longin in Kansas City, who's my bishop, it was a real joy. And where I had been previously ordained...
You didn't search for a Russian church?
At that,
since it was much closer.
Yeah, actually in Kansas City there wasn't a Russian Orthodox church. Then it was basically we were going by the, because of our connection, where we found this grace with Platina. We didn't know about the canonical irregularity until the 98 or something like that. And I had, even during that time, had a friendship with the Serbian priests already. So then when they found out what had happened, they encouraged us to go talk to Bishop Longin. Yeah. So it wasn't so much based upon trying to find out where we fit as much as going just by the relationships that God had provided along the way. And those relationships led us to the Serbian church. So maybe we'll take a break here for just a second.
Yes.
So after our parish began to grow, by the way, the name of our church in Kansas City was called St. Mary of Egypt, Serbian Orthodox Church. And one of the other things connected to that, that was inspired by my godfather, the future Abbot Garasim from Platina, was that we should seriously think about having a conference. And this conference was called the Ancient Christianity and African American Conference. And so, with his blessing, we started it back in 94. This last October, we just completed the 20th annual conference. And what this does is it introduces African Americans to Orthodoxy, and it also supplies within the Orthodox world a place for people that are African American, that are sprinkled throughout the different parishes in the United States, to come together, but also to acquaint the rest of the Orthodox world with the riches of the African experience, especially within Orthodoxy. And so we had talked about, for instance, the birthplace of monasticism, which took place with St. Anthony and St. Macarius and the Desert Fathers of Scetus, and what took place within the fact that 600 years before Muhammad, Christianity was already alive and well within Africa, and it was people of color that were embracing the faith. And so this has been a very important not only teaching tool, but also a way of pulling together to strengthen each other in the faith. In that period of time, one of the other things that took place was that we began to notice there needed to be something done practically. So whereas for a few years we had stopped the amount of programs that we had been doing in reconciliation services, we still saw this incredible need around us, and we didn't know quite what to do. So it turned out that we had 2002, there were a group of parishes in Kansas City that decided to help us out on Friday nights, where every Friday night there would be a meal served to people in the neighborhood. And so one week the Greek Orthodox Church would come, and next week an Antiochian church and an OCA church. And then there was also, of course, the Serbian Orthodox Church. And so the thing that was great about the people that were either homeless or that were in need, that were eating, was they had very quality meals coming from all of these different ethnic groups. And so you didn't have to go to the Serb Fest or the Greek Fest to be able to get this food or go to an expensive restaurant. They were bringing it right to 31st and Truce. And then the whole atmosphere is more like a restaurant. Instead of like a long line, you actually have people sit down with flowers and the tables are nicely decorated, and then the people will come and wait on them and bring them the food. And it's this whole Orthodox atmosphere of respect. And we based it on this idea of each human being is actually an icon of God. So that how you treat that person is a reflection of how you're treating God. And that just in an icon, as you kiss the icon, and that love and respect goes to the prototype, so that if you treat that human person with that kind of love and respect, then it's actually an expression of your love for God. And so this is how the staff and the workers were being trained to treat people. And so it began to go on like this as just an outreach of St. Mary of Egypt Parish with the support of these other people. But then after a few years, we decided to kind of ramp it up a bit with the blessing of Bishop Longhi. So whereas before we started Reconciliation Ministries that became St. Mary's, this time we actually asked for a blessing to start Reconciliation Services, which would be an Orthodox outreach to people in need. And so it was, that started in 2005, and they're just continuing now with the ninth year. And so the heart of that was not only this idea of meeting people's physical needs, but also doing something specifically to help with the neighborhood, because it had been a very clear racial dividing line. And so what we did was we called for Troost to become a gathering place. How can we pull together? And so we got together with community people that were like, some were teachers, some were anarchists, some were homeless people, some were mentally ill, and everybody began to talk. And so the idea that kind of lit fire was, let's have a festival. Let's have everybody on both sides of Troost come together. So the first Troost Avenue festival that we had blues, jazz, reggae, gospel. And then I didn't mention, but three of the nuns that are with us have been a big, big help with what we've been doing. They have a monastic community. It's called St. Xenia Sisterhood, after St. Xenia of Petersburg. The abbess is Abbess Bridget, who used to be with Father Sarah from Rose.
And Serbian Church?
Serbian Church, mm-hmm. Yes. And so they've been right there helping with the feeding and caring for the people. And they have a bookstore called Desert Wisdom Bookstore, where people come right off the street and are able to hear Orthodox chant and be able to see this array of Orthodox literature and icons and smell the incense as they come straight up the street. It's kind of like another missionary tool. Mm-hmm. Well, so Mother Bridget agreed to, because she used to sing before she became a nun and gone to music school. We asked her, please just sing the Lord's Prayer for us. So to start off this whole festival, she sang the Lord's Prayer. And it was like amazing, it was like grace came on this whole thing. So you had kids that were doing, you know, chalk riding. We had horses there to give them rides. And so then it's become a thing every year. And they just had their 10th festival. And every year this goes on, and it's this whole idea of pulling together to change Troost. We found in that this idea that our personal repentance isn't only individual, but we also have to take account of where we are. And like it says in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, Nehemiah confessed his sins and the sins of his parents, asking for God's mercy. And in our particular city, it was known for hyper-segregation. In other words, the segregation and discrimination against black people was very strong. And so it turned out, I began to do some research, and I found right across the street had been a 365-acre slave plantation. And this had never even been talked about, but that was like right in that area. There had been, this street had been a trail for the Osage Indians, the Native Americans, that they took their canoes down to the Missouri River. But through shady business dealings, they ended up losing their land and were pushed out and were eventually forced onto reservations. So at the second festival, we invited the Osage Nation to come up from Oklahoma, and the city council of Kansas City and the mayor issued a proclamation that that Troost Festival would be called Osage Nation Day. And they talked about the pain that had come to them because of the displacement, but also the pain that had come to us because we had neglected their values of caring for the earth and also the emphasis upon community, and that we invited them to come back and to help us rebuild this sense of community. Well, after that event, all of the Native American nations that had representatives in Kansas City regarded 31st and Troost as a holy place because some reconciliation had happened. And then the next year, we had issued this and had them issue a proclamation that talked about the unrecognized persons that had cultivated the land that were enslaved persons, but that nobody had ever acknowledged. And we wanted to just acknowledge them and have it as the day that we honored the enslaved persons that had come from the Porter Plantation across the street. And so little by little, these things that were simply done to uncover sort of these major traumas in our national and local history were brought out. But then through prayer and through the asking for forgiveness, some new wind began to blow. And so then 2 years ago, my wife, she was older than I was. We actually have not only between us 6 children, but we also have on her side of the family great-grandchildren and grandchildren. And so 2 years ago, she passed away from a congestive heart failure. So out of that, I was in a position with seeking to know what to do and where to go. And so I was able to, after she died, to go on a pilgrimage. And I visited all the way from Serbia to Siberia. And I was looking for the idea of village. Because in our area, they had extracted wealth. They had exploited people financially. There were so few resources. We were wondering, what can we do to restore this area? So what came to us was, let's rebuild a village right in the middle of the city. Let's, because of the fact that there was housing that had been really devalued, because a lot of it had not been fixed up, there was plenty of work to do. So we began to promote this idea within walking distance on both sides of Troost, let's pull together to have this village. And the idea began to catch on. And so young people began to join our parish and become Orthodox. And part of what inspired them was this idea of the integrated worldview of Orthodoxy. That it wasn't just something you did with part of yourself on Sunday, but you lived this whole way of life. That it included taking Christ with you wherever you went and encountering Christ and what He'd already created. So what's happening? People are planting their own gardens. People are talking about a barter economy, just like old times where they would share back and forth if someone had need. If someone was unemployed, rather than them sticking with that sort of mindset and just kind of thinking about what they didn't have, let's ask, how can we pull together to be able to help each other's needs? And so it began to really catch on. So thinking about villages, I go on this pilgrimage. So I visited and talked with people in Serbia. I visited this place called Lih, where they have the Serbska Magaza. And there they have, they're growing their own food and they're all pulling together. And it's a group of Serbian Orthodox Christians that are just trying to have some of the old values within Serbian culture restored. I went to Bulgaria. I visited something called bread houses. We're in the middle of Gabrovo. They've got this area of this neighborhood where they have the common stove. People from the neighborhood all come together and they bake bread together. And by baking bread, they're actually experiencing this community. Then I went on to Romania.
These also Orthodox?
Orthodox Christians. Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Her name was, the founder of that was Nadezhda Savala. And she's a Bulgarian lady that went to Princeton. And this was her work. And now it's began to catch on, these bread houses in other countries. I went on to Romania. I was talking with, I ended up in Petrovoda, talking to the people with Father Justin Parvu. And there they had something very similar to Celia and Lelic, where they had the women's monastery. And in that case, within walking distance, you have the men's monastery. But villagers began to be attracted to that area. So you have this formation of Orthodox village around the monasteries. So it's like, duh, you know, like, the, you know, of course, that's the oldest model that there is for village. But remember, I'm coming at this from the outside, kind of getting back to the basics. But they grew their own food. They were having herbal remedies. They were all sharing together. They had cut the timber and were building their own houses. And it's very inspiring to see all of this. And then I went, talked with people in Ukraine. And then I flew from Kiev to Novosibirsk. And in the near Novosibirsk, they took me to different villages to be able to talk with the people. I interviewed them. And it kept turning out that a lot of these places, the real center for their lives were monasteries. And so the big question on a personal basis is, what about you? What are you going to do? And so I had asked Father Justin Parvu before he died, I'm thinking about becoming a monk. What do you think? And he said, of course you should be a monk, but you have to want it with all your heart, so wait until you do. And then it got to the point where I was trying to put the brakes on and try to hold on as long as I could. But last year, at Vidav Dundas, I told Vladika Longin, I can't stand it anymore. I've got to become a monk. And so he said, okay, well, let's talk about this. And then it turned out that this last October 28th, I was tonsured. So where people knew me as Paisius when I became an Orthodox Christian and Father Paisius in Kansas City, I'm tonsured as sinful monk Alexei.
Just tell us about your priesthood, about your ordained priest.
Yes,
you didn't mention.
In 2001, because I had been previously ordained by this bishop that was non-canonical. Bishop Longin didn't ordain me right away. He wanted to see how things were, so he watched us and got to know me. And then in 2001, after we had been there, then I was ordained in the Serbian church as a priest. That my training, although I had been trained as a Protestant pastor, I kept going back and forth to Platina for further training. Mm-hmm. And they also had a missionary school during the summers that I also had further training in and things like that. In Northern California.
But you didn't have a chance to meet Father Serafin?
No.
No, of course.
No, he died in 82. And we came 10 years later.
Oh.
But those that knew him, mm-hmm. we talked with a lot, like Father Gross and Mother Bridget, yes. Father Damaskin, mm-hmm. who's the current abbot. Yeah. Of St. Herman of Alaska Monastery, mm-hmm. Mother Sophia, others. Mm-hmm. So.
She's Afro-American, Sophia, or not?
No.
Mary Magdalene, I met her. I met her in New York, Afro-American nun.
I know who she is. Yeah, the other, Mother Catherine is the Mother Superior of St. Xenia Methodian in Indianapolis. Mm-hmm. She's a wonderful iconographer, a counselor, pastoral counselor, but also she has this monastic community there, African-American. And then with Mother Bridget, there's Mother Pacomia, who is African-American. She's one of the nuns in Kansas mm-hmm. City. And so they add a lot to when we have our conferences. They're at the forefront. Mm-hmm. Mother Pacomia has been very much involved with planning and helping organize the conferences for many years.
So you are becoming a monk?
I was tantrad October 28th, and just this past 2013. Mm-hmm. And so Vladika Longin wanted me to soak up as much as I could of Mount Athos. So I was in Agion Oros, Satigora for 6 months. And 4 months of that time I was in Hilandar, 1 month in Karakalu. And those 5 months gave me the experience of understanding more about Cenobitic life. And then that last month that I was there, I visited Skiti and Kelia, where Kelly that enabled me to see the kind of life that we were talking about living outside of Kansas City. And so it was really, really encouraging to see the fathers and the communities and the experiences, both Serbian and Greek and Russian and Bulgarian, and of course it's
from all over the world.
It's all over the world, yeah. And it's absolutely the garden of the Mother of God, and her presence is everywhere there. So
it is possible to be a monk today into this world.
Wonderfully, mercifully, there's never been a limit to the heart of a human being seeking.
Yes.
And as soon as our hearts begin to seek and hunger,
yeah.
His promises, the promises of God are the same,
yeah.
Which is to, if you seek me, then you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart.
Yeah.
And I think it's mercy from God for these last times that He would give us the examples that we've had, like Elder Paisius and Elder Porphyrius, and of course now we have Elder Ephrem, and we have Mount Athos. There's so many hidden fathers that are they're not talking about it, but it's like you meet them and you're like filled with light, grace, and peace, and it's very, very encouraging. So, yes, not only is it for this time, but I think because we're seeing so many people going away from God, it's like the Lord. I'll tell you a story. One of the fathers, he had said to me, I don't think God actually judges the earth. I think He just lets us have our way. And it's kind of like when He sees that we really want all these pleasures and we want all of these distractions, He goes, oh, okay, no problem. When you get tired of it, you've got my number. And so it's kind of like at that point when we get totally like filled with all of these different things, we wonder to ourselves, where is God? Isn't there something deeper than the stuff that I'm experiencing? I mean, you know, this is getting boring. There must be something more to that. And all of a sudden that heart starts to hunger and thirst. And it's at that point that I think monastic life and spiritual life, that just makes sense. But it's the only thing that will really solve that. A good friend of mine, he's been an addict for years and years and years. And he'd become Orthodox, but he still struggles with this. And he was saying, What am I supposed to do? And one of the fathers explained to me that we have to understand that the passions and these strong desires is simply misdirected longing for God. Because you can't get enough of a passion. And that's because the fact that that part of you was actually meant for God. Because the one that was always going to be able to give in you more and more and more and not cause you to get burnt out is the Lord. And it's simply your soul's looking in the wrong direction. But if you take all those desires that are directed towards that particular addiction, all of a sudden begin to focus it, there's limitless oceans of love waiting for you. So that's the direction we need to go. And that's what I think monastics can provide in this time. First for ourselves, for repenting for our own sins and for praying for the world around us. But secondly, as people are hungering and thirsting, we can be hopefully a little help along the way.
Welcome to our radio show, The Way, The Truth, The Life.
What do you think? I've been reading lately a lot of Western thinkers, because the last 20 years I was only studying Holy Fathers. But lately when I started to work more with people, I told to myself, now you have to know a little bit how the West thinks. And I was amazed to see great intellectuals, very deeply spiritual people, who know every single world religion. I'm talking about, let's say now, Western European thinkers, starting from Nietzsche, or even far away from Nietzsche, and then until today. They know very well even Kabbalah, Buddhism, Hinduism, everything. many of them are theologians. I mean, talking in terms of Roman Catholics or Protestants, but they never mentioned Orthodoxy. How do you see this? Do people on West think that the Orthodox is just one side of the Roman Catholic Church, or how come it's so hidden and it has answers for every question of today's contemporary man? How come is they, well, these great intellects, they didn't come across Orthodox Christianity?
There was about 2,000 college students and college evangelists in a group called Campus Crusade for Christ that became Orthodox back in the early 80s. And it eventually led to a big infusion into the Antiochian Orthodox Church. Peter Gilquist, Father Jack Sparks, and others. And of course, the thing that they said was that Orthodoxy is America's best kept secret.
Yeah.
And in the West, it's important to remember, I think, a couple of things. Sociologically, it's because of the immigration that had taken place and the need to survive. People first came there to make a living for themselves, their family, and send back money to their home countries. And they had to fit in with the dominant culture. That's on a sociological level. On a providential level, there's something else that went on. There was a like resident, hidden missionary purpose for these Orthodox people being in the United States. And I don't think they were able to come and to discover their purpose until just now. Because people begin to discover this deep, deep longing. And I know, why did I turn to Eastern religions and meditation when I was like hungering and thirsting? And I think it's because of the fact that there is something about the intellectual scholastic part of what had been produced in Western religion that was missing the connection, as you said, with Orthodoxy. And the split had been conveyed in such a way that took place 1,000 years ago that this was an offshoot of Catholicism.
Yes.
But when you begin to understand the roots of the church and the mindset that's been developed and the whole mystical side of the church that was still very, very much alive ever since the early Christians, it's very, very refreshing. Some books recently that had come out, there was a book by Kyriakos Markides, who was a Greek sociologist, and he had talked about experiences with people in Tibet and things like that. Someone suggested that he go visit someone from his own background in Mount Athos. And so he ended up meeting who's now Archbishop Athanasios in Limassol of Cyprus. And at the time he was in Vatopedi. And so he began to talk to him in these long discussions were put in this book, but he clearly explains about the patristic view and this mystical part of it. And it's so refreshing and real that a lot of not just young searching Christians, but non-Christians have been reading this, amazed really with the depths of what's present in Orthodoxy, and they just didn't know it. And so I see that this is Orthodoxy's chance to shine in America. The other thing is that the interest in the green movement, the environmental movement, early like Native American spiritualities and all these, this is the is very conducive to Orthodoxy because of how the church spread. In Alaska, the soil found among the Native Americans when St. Hermann came was so ripe that later, after Russia sold Alaska to the United States, Protestant missionaries went there. And when they met these Orthodox Christians that were Native Americans, the Aleut people, they thought that Orthodoxy was an indigenous religion. And so they had them get rid of their icons, they had them get rid of their hair and all of the things because of the fact that they thought that it was, quote, pagan, only to discover that they had this very deep root of orthodoxy that was present. And that's just a small glimmer of what really takes place when people understand really how pervasive orthodoxy is. Because it's, what do we say? The Holy Spirit is everywhere present. It fills all things. And so when we start to think about the Holy Spirit is the one that connects us all together, and the Holy Spirit is who fills our heart at every divine liturgy, and that warmth that I spoke about when I pray the Jesus Prayer is not some mental experience, but it's the very presence of the Holy Spirit who has created all of these things, wanting to pull us back and draw us back to the center, who is Christ. And so this is our time. It's the time for the Orthodox Church to shine. And so I'll just share one last thing. I had an experience two years ago when I went to Divyevo, where St. Seraphim's relics are.
Russia.
In Russia. The priest showed me this icon that he said, about 2 years ago, this icon was completely black and it had soot all over it from wherever it had been. And so they began to serve regular prayer services, molebens, in front of this particular icon. After some time, they noticed a spot appearing on the forehead and two of the hands. So they continued to pray. Pretty soon, they noticed the cheeks. Pretty soon, this is after months and months of praying, molebens, faithfully in front of this icon, it turned out to be an icon of St. Seraphim of Sarov, that had been completely restored miraculously. And I thought, what an amazing thing. That it's, first of all, this very picture of human beings, that we're all covered with soot, but we still have the image of God, and through the grace and activity of the Holy Spirit is able to restore us. I also believe it's a picture of Orthodox cultures. So when you think about what took place among Christians under the Turkish yoke, what took place under communism, when people thought it's all done, it's all taken care of. Underneath all that soot is still the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in these past generations. And as people begin to pray, all of a sudden they begin to notice the spot on the forehead and the hands, these little glimmers of hope. And as they continue to pray, continue to follow this path, all of a sudden you see the restoration of that very orthodoxy that their great-grandparents or great-great-parents had suffered for, or even those before the Turkish yoke. I mean, in this area, we've got St. Vasily of Ostra. I mean, this powerful, powerful image. And yet, all of these things are before us now. So, I think there's an invitation. An invitation by our Lord Jesus Christ to come and follow and, you know, be his disciples in this hour. So may God help us.
And Father Alexei, I'm really grateful for this interview and for your sincere opening of your heart and your life to our listeners. Usually after interviews like this, I like to ask, and what is your message? But there is no need, because your whole talk was a great message. And I believe that our listeners will have great benefit from your talk. Thank you very much.
Please pray for us in America. There is a lot to do. There's constant distractions. But through your prayers and the prayers of our Holy Father, Vasily of Ostrog here, I believe that we'll take the next steps forward.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening Radio Svetigora, the radio station of the Serbian Orthodox Church, Diocese of Montenegro and the Seaside. Blessed by His High Eminence, Metropolitan Amfilohije.